Today we continue to examine the subject of the preeminence of Jesus Christ as we come to part 3 of that series of messages. As we will hear in the message, Scripture transitions from considering Christ as Lord of creation to proclaiming that He is Lord or Head of the Church, which is His new creation. What are the practical implications of our connection with Christ, our Head? Who are the members of His Church? What is our response to be to Him who is Lord? Answers to these questions are forthcoming as Pastor Marvin Knight continues examining the supremacy of Christ.
Take your Bible, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. We continue our series of studies under the theme, the supremacy of Christ. This is part 3 in this series, and I'd like to read to you the entire context and then concentrate our attention on verses 18 and 19. Colossians chapter 1, let me begin by reading verse 15 down through verse 20, and then we'll come back and focus on verse 18 and 19. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and we have some extra Bibles in the back. We'd love to get one in your hands so you can follow along. It's very important for us to track along in the Word of God. All right. Okay. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is, speaking of the Son, according to verse 13, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's ask for God's help as we come together. Father, we bow our heads in Your presence, asking for the grace to understand Your word to us. Lord, be with my mouth that I might speak only the words that You would have me to speak, and be with our ears and with our hearts, for we desire to receive Your word into our hearts. May it change us into the very image of Christ. And for those listening today who are still outside of the covenant of grace, may today be the day of salvation. May now be the acceptable time. May life be given. May Jesus be praised. This is our prayer, and we pray so in Jesus' name. Amen. As we return again to consider Paul's theme in this section, the theme under consideration is the transcendent glory and supremacy of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The context in which we find our focal text in verses 18 and 19 is a very important one. Paul moves now from the relationship of Christ to creation to the relationship of Christ to the new creation, the church. He shifts now from a wide-angle lens that shows Jesus as Lord of creation, and then he zooms in now to focus on showing us that Jesus Christ is head of a new creation, the body of believers called the church. Now you recall that the false teachers of that day and time had infiltrated the church at Colossae. They set their sights on doing two things. First, they sought to lower the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They sought to distort the excellency of Jesus. They sought to move Jesus from the place of preeminence to a place alongside other created beings. Well, Paul would have none of that. And so he sets this hymn before us that was sang in the early church as a theological declaration of who Jesus is. The second thing that they sought to do was to impair the unity of the church. They wanted to cause division. They wanted to fracture the church. And so Paul, led by the Holy Spirit of God, places Jesus in the proper place. And he exalts Christ in the word. And as he does so, all the people of God are rallied to him. What the apostle does in these verses effectively is that he opposes the doctrine of these false teachers. He does so in a very unique way. Notice it very carefully. He sets Christ before us by three titles that are unique and distinct to him. Notice in verse 18. He says, number one, Jesus is the head of the church. The head of the body, the church. Number one. Second title, he is the beginning. And then the third title, he is the firstborn from the dead. The second thing that Paul does is that he then demonstrates that these titles serve as his indefensible right to have first place in everything. This is what he says to us at the end of verse 18. Then in verse 19, the Apostle Paul concludes by telling us why this is so. He tells us that it is so because God ordained it this way. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now, what is the personal value and the very practical aim that Paul has in these verses? In other words, what are we meant to see? Well, let me give you these things right up front because I think they will help you to zero your attention on the practical side of this wonderful text. What we are meant to see as we consider the role of Christ as head of the church is this, that Christ has the power to grow us and to guide us. Christ has the power to grow us and to guide us. That's what we'll discover as we consider Jesus as the head of the church. The second practical aim that we're meant to see is this. As we consider the role of Christ as the beginning of the church, we are meant to see his right to redeem us and to rule us. His right to redeem us and to rule us. And then as we consider the role of Christ as the firstborn from the dead, here we discover the promise of Christ to transform us. Someday, he shall transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And what a wonderful thing this is. As I was speaking to Brother Lee McCarty earlier this week, I believe, last week, he was telling me how this body continues to pain us and how it pained him. And I reminded him that one day we will get a new body. One day we will get a new body where we can worship the Lord in the fullness of holiness and in a body that doesn't hinder us and hold us back, but we'll be able to praise Him forever. This is all because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now, let's enter into the wonder of these words under two headings. First of all, I'd like to consider with you His role, and then we will consider His right. What is the role of Jesus in the church? What role does He have? Well, let's again remember that these words are to be taken in their context. We've already considered His role in the created order. You recall that we discovered, according to verse 16, that Jesus Christ is creator of all things, visible and invisible. He's creator of all things in the heavens and on the earth. That is to say, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of the visible things that we can see in the heavens. What are those things? Things like the stars, things like the sky, things like the sun and the solar system, things that we can see. He is the creator of things in the heavens, but He is also creator of invisible things in the heavens. What are those things? Angels. He is the creator of the angels. Then we discovered that Jesus Christ is the creator of visible things on earth, visible things like the mountains and the trees and the sea and all the things that are under the sea. He is not only creator of the visible things on earth, but Jesus Christ is also creator of the invisible things on earth. And what are the invisible things that are on the earth? Well, one of those things is the souls of men. Jesus is creator of the souls of men. But now the apostle shifts, and he is going to show us now three titles that are particular to Jesus. The first title is plain and clear. It's shown to us in verse 18. Paul says that Jesus is also head of the body, the church. And by this he tells us that Jesus Christ is the center of our unity. Jesus Christ is the center of our unity. Now, what does it mean when it says that Jesus is the head of the church? What does the Bible mean by that? Well, there are two primary ways that Jesus is the head of the church. One way is that He is its organic head, which means that Christ is the one who causes His church to live, causes His church to grow. Jesus is the organic head of the church. But secondly, Jesus is its ruling head, which means that He exercises authority over the church. How so? He exercises authority over the church by governing His church by His word and by His spirit. Now let's keep in mind that the term head used here in verse 18 is a living metaphor. It is a wonderful illustration to draw out for us some wonderful facts. And there could not be any better illustration of the Lord's relationship to the church than the relationship of the human head to the human body. You recall that Paul uses this same metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to show the relationship of each member of the body corporately. In Ephesians 5, he uses the same illustration to show us the connection to marriage and to show there's a unity within the church. But here, Paul uses this analogy to show Christ's relationship to the church redemptively. His relationship to the church redemptively. Now, modern science has confirmed the significance of this analogy that's used by Paul. In every human individual, the body owes its growth and its vigor in large measure to what happens in the head, to what happens in the brain. For example, scientists and doctors tell us that the pituitary gland, which is housed in a small cavity located at the very base of our skull, is the main producer of a growth hormone in our body. In other words, this hormone that this gland produces, which is in our brain, is responsible for our connective tissue, our cartilage, and the very bones and their health in our bodies. This all comes from something produced by something in our brain. You see, the human body depends on the head for its growth. The same thing is true of the church body. Same thing is true of the church. Take for another example of the body's guidance. We all know that in the head there are organs that really house and direct the senses that are in our body. The doctors and the scientists tell us that there's something in our brain that actually coordinates and harmonizes all of the muscular activity that happens in our body. From controls such as winking or sneezing or coughing or chewing or swallowing. All of these things are controlled by something that happens in the brain. The doctors tell us as well is that the very thing that controls the rate beat, the heart rate of our hearts, that is controlled by something in our brain. Our respiratory system is controlled by something in our brain. And so what has God done? God has given us a very wonderful living illustration by simply looking at our body. He has given us a wonderful illustration. When God designed the human body with its ruling head, what he was doing was constructing the head in such a way that it could serve as a perfect symbol of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. How Jesus is the head of the body. And let me say this without any fear of ever taking it back. Jesus is the head of the church. It is not a board. It is not a denomination. It is not a group of men democratically elected by the people. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It is his church. He purchased it with his blood. The Bible tells us that he guides and leads his church, yes, through a plurality of elders who are scripturally qualified men, but he rules his church through his word, and he is the cornerstone of the church. Jesus and Jesus alone is the head of the church. Samuel J. Stone put it right when he wrote in that hymn, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." The church belongs to Jesus. The church belongs to Christ. Now, how do we apply this truth? Let me give you several ways that we can apply this wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Since Christ is the head of the church, as it relates to our growth and our guidance, then the church never needs to be dependent upon a creature or an angel for its growth. We don't need to depend upon any man or any spirit being like an angel for our growth. Sometimes you hear in the news media that we need some leader to help the church move from where she is to where she needs to be. And then we start to purchase all of these books trying to learn what some man says about the church and how to grow the church. But we don't need that. We have a head who is responsible for our growth, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we need guidance, we go to his word. We go to his book, and his book tells us what to do. And so we need not to depend on any creature for our growth or for our guidance. We must depend upon our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, if you're here and you're wondering, man, how am I going to grow? How am I going to find guidance? Friend, look no further than Jesus. Turn your eyes toward Jesus. Turn your heart toward him. He can help you to grow, and he can guide you by his word. The second way that we can apply this is in this way. Since Christ is our head, and he is, amen, he is, since Christ is our head, then all of our needs are met in him. And without him, we can do nothing. Without him, we can do nothing. And I tell you, we all have needs, do we not? We need peace. We need joy. We need strength. We need guidance. We need protection. And we need not look any further than the Lord Jesus Christ for those things. For the Bible says his grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. He can meet all of our needs. I've seen that in my short history as a pastor. I've seen the Lord provide for his church time and time and time and time and time again. When we started out as a small group of believers committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, meeting in schools, not knowing whether we would have enough to pay the rent for the building or even to fund staff in any way, Jesus provided for our needs time and time and time again. When we knew that God had called us to minister to a community and we didn't have the resources necessary to reach into those communities, he provided for us time and time and time and time again. When Satan sent folks into the church to disrupt the church and try to fracture our unity, time and time and time again, Jesus brought us together, strengthened our hearts, grew us up, and helped us to press on. Jesus meets our needs. He meets our needs, and he is faithful to do so. If Jesus is the head of the church, and he is the head of the church, then one of the ways that we can apply this is in this way. We can be assured that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Jesus said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church." We can be assured of that. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Jesus will keep his church. Let me give you one last one. Since Jesus is the head of the church, and since Jesus is God, then, if God be for us, who could be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, listen. The Bible teaches that our God is mighty to save. He's mighty to save. And he will deliver his people. He will deliver his people. Cyprian, the early church father, put it best when he said this. Herein is the consolation of the church, that Christ, the head of the church, is greater to protect it than the devil, the enemy of the church, is to oppose it. If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen? Now let's keep in mind of who the church consists of. Jesus is the head of the church, but we must ask the question, who are the members of the true church? Well, the term church that is used here in this text, verse 18, is derived from a word that means the called out ones. The church is an assembly or a multitude of people who are called out. They are called out through the ministry of the gospel. The church, the people who make up the church, are those who are not simply those who pray a prayer, sign a card, walk an aisle, give an offering, attend a class. No, no, that's not necessarily the church. There are many who are in the church, but they're not in Christ. The church, we must recognize, are those who have been born again. The church is made up of those people who have received newness of life in Jesus Christ. The church are those who hold to the essentials of the faith. The essentials of the faith. What are those essentials? It's the deity of Christ. It's salvation by grace. It is the bodily resurrection. It is the inspiration of Scripture. It is the second coming of Christ. It is the virgin birth. It is the triunity of God. The church, the true church, holds to those essentials, and they die for them if necessary. That's the true church. The true church are those who submit to the authority of Christ through His word. They don't call Jesus just Savior. They call Him what? They call Him Lord. They submit to His authority in His word. Those are the people who are the true church. They're born again. They hold to the essentials. They submit to the authority of Christ in His word. But let me tell you something else. The true church are those who love the body. They love the church. They're committed to serving one another. 1 John chapter 3 verse 14 says that we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Those who are truly of the church love the church. They love the people of God. They love each other. And those who are of the true church are those who persevere in faith. They persevere in faith. They do not give up. They press on in Jesus' name. They have trials and struggles and battles, but they don't give up. They don't go back. They fall down and then they get up. They press on for Jesus' sake, and they press on until the end. Until they die and go meet Him, or He comes to get them, but they press on until the very end. That's the true church. Jesus is the center of our unity because he's our head. Secondly, this text tells us that Jesus is not only the center of our unity, but He is the cause of our vitality. He is the cause of our vitality. Now go back to verse 18. And the first title is that He is the head of the body, the church. And then Paul adds, He is the beginning. Stop. That word beginning there is the Greek term arche. It means the first principle. It means the originating cause. It means that He is the source. It is used in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 14 where Jesus describes Himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus is the source of the creation of God. And so when Paul says that Jesus is not only the originator of all creation, he adds here, He is the originator or the source of the new creation, the church. Jesus is the source of the church. He is the beginning of the church. In other words, He is teaching us that the church begins in Him. Or let me put it another way. True membership starts with true conversion. You see, you can sign up to go to a membership class and you can answer all of the questions appropriately and you can listen and make it through the process, but you're not a part of the true church until you're born again. It begins with Him. He starts the church and He builds the church brick by brick. Brick by brick, person by person, Jesus builds His church. He builds His temple. Jesus not only begins the church, but with this title, Paul also teaches us that the church derives its life from him. It derives its life from him. If you turn right over to Colossians chapter 3, Paul further elaborates on this in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And he tells us that all of our life we find in Jesus. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, in other words, since, the word if there can be translated since you have been raised up with Christ, meaning that you have been identified with him, then he tells us in verse 1, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Are you all seeing that? The Bible says Christ is our life. He's the life of the child of God. And this is why the true believer will never put anybody in the place of Jesus. Because Jesus is our life. And you take Jesus away, you take everything that we have away. He is our life. He is our life. He's the source of our life. That means he's the source of the blessings and the comforts that we have. And Jesus is the substance of our life. By his life we live. It means that he's the sustenance of our very life. Jesus satisfies our life. His life satisfies our lives. He's the very object of our life and the very crown of our lives. Can I get a witness here? Jesus is the very cause of our vitality. There are some of you right now, you're listening to me and you're not saved. You need to know that Jesus is the start of your new life. You will never have real life. You will never know what it means to enjoy true life until you come to him, until you surrender your life to him, until you repent of your sin and trust him as your Lord and Savior. And when that happens, then you will begin to enjoy life for what it really is, to enjoy God for what it really is when you come to Jesus, because he is the beginning of your new life. That's what Jesus is. The third thing that we're shown here, back to Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is not only the very center of our unity. Jesus is not only the very cause of our vitality, but we're told here that Jesus is the certainty of our victory. He is the certainty of our victory. Now, this is what is meant by that title, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Now, if you notice very carefully in verses 15 of this same chapter, he is referred to as the firstborn of creation, meaning that he is first in rank. He is first in priority. He is first in importance. Why? Because he's the Son of God. But now that same term is used here to teach us that Jesus is not just the first in priority and first in rank, but he is the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. He is not the first one who was ever raised from the dead, but he is the first to be raised from the dead by his own power, never to die again. You go back in the Old Testament and you'll see that, yes, God used Elijah to raise the widow's son back to life. It was a bona fide miracle. It was a sign that Elijah was a messenger of God. But that son died again. You come to the New Testament and you see that Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus himself. And it was a sign to point to Jesus that he was in fact the Messiah. But Lazarus died again. But Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he rose never to die again. And in doing so, he was the beginning, the first fruits, if you will, of those who rose from the dead by his power. This is why Luke calls him in Acts chapter 3 verse 14, the Prince of Life. This is why Paul calls him in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10, the author of salvation. This is why he could say of himself in John chapter 14 verse 19, because I live, you will live also. Jesus is the path breaker. He is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. Jesus has authority over life and over death. In Romans chapter 8 verse 29, the Bible says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. Says that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. It is Christ who on one hand utterly defeated death, and on the other hand brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus is the one who is before all things. He is above all things, and here we are shown that he wins another title for our sake. What is that title? It is the title of being the firstborn from the dead. Now why? Why is all this possible? Why is all of this done? We're told right in the text. He tells us that he is the head of the church, the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. First place in everything. Now we move quickly from his role to his right. What is the right of Jesus in the church? What place must Jesus have in the church? The Bible says he is to have preeminence. He is to have the first place. What does preeminence mean? Preeminence means more than just having first place, but the highest place. It means more than just having a priority in the church, but it means to have the place of unrivaled worship. He is to have the place of wholehearted worship. He is to have the place of whole-souled devotion. That's the place of preeminence. Not one among many, but one above all. That's the place of Jesus in the church. And this is why you must pray for me as a pastor. Because you see, there's temptations to address every other issue in the world, to to talk about marriage and to talk about family and to talk about all of these economic issues. And there's a place for addressing those issues within the Word of God. There's a place for it. But dare we not get away from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? May we not get away from proclaiming Him as the answer. Not some slick step program, but Jesus is the answer for our needs. And when we step away from the gospel, we step away from Christ. It's important for us to proclaim Him because He saves. So you must pray that I would stay focused on that end. And that we would demand and insist that Jesus Christ would be lifted up. And when He is, when Jesus Christ is lifted up, what happens? His church bows in worship. Oh, we had such a wonderful time in our discipleship on Monday, did we not, Daniel? I'm telling you, we gathered around the purpose of Christ and the incarnation. And as we just lifted Jesus up in study, we all found that we wanted to deny ourselves and take up our cross and to follow Him. That's what happens when Jesus is lifted up. That's what happens. It's important for us to keep Jesus in the proper place in the church. Preeminent above all things. Preeminent. Now, what should our response be to Him? How do we put Jesus first in our lives? Is this a very practical question for us? I think it is. So let me take the remainder of our time to press it home to us. What is our response? How should we respond? Well, there are two directions that I want to give you here. And they are very important. So listen up. Listen up. They're very important. How do you place Jesus first in your life? Are you interested? First, you must understand that you don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. You've heard it said, if Jesus is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. Jesus is Lord. Christ comes to have first place when salvation comes in our hearts. When true salvation comes in your heart, He will have the first place. So if you want Jesus to be first in your life, then you call upon Him for salvation. And when salvation comes, then He comes to rule and reign in your heart. That's where it starts, when salvation comes to your heart. You can't put Jesus first without being saved. You say, Pastor, that's basic, that's elementary. You bet it is, and it's very important. That's where it begins, to surrender your life. It's not about serving the church. It's not about being involved in ministries or living a good life. It's not about trying to order your life in such a structured way where you can be a blessing to others. It's first of all about surrendering your heart and your life to Christ. That's where it starts. And until that is done, nothing else is right. Amen. Nothing else is right. But when that is done, oh, my dear friends, Jesus reigns in the soul. And He promises never to leave us or forsake us. And He will have preeminence in the hearts of those who belong to Him. Now, the second thing that we need to understand is this. If we want Jesus to have first place in our lives, then we must recognize the things that seek to replace Him in our affections. There are things that seek to replace Christ in our affections. And I could go on with the list of things, but I think the best thing to do is to direct you to Scripture. Jesus speaks so clearly about this issue to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Turn there with me real quickly as we come to a close. Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is concerned. He's concerned about His church allowing things to replace Him in our affections. Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus. All of these churches are a representative of the things that go on in all Christians' lives for all of the centuries, for all of time. Collectively, they give us a picture of the entire church, and Jesus speaks to each church. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, that angel is most likely the pastor, the messenger of the church. He's not necessarily speaking to an invisible angel, but to the messenger of the church. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Those seven stars are interpreted clearly for us in chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And so those seven stars, those pastors, those messengers are in the hand of Christ. He has them in his hand. He has the leaders in his hand. The Bible says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands are again interpreted in chapter 1, verse 20, as the churches. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus walks amidst the church. Jesus is auditing and looking and keeping his church. Jesus is here even now examining our hearts. Verse 2. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. It was a church who was a working church. It was a serving church. It was a church that persevered. They weren't the kind of church that gave up. He says, you even are doctrinally sound. People came in saying that they were sent by me, and you put them to the test and you found them to be false. You are a church that's sound in theology. He says in verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. It was a church that was pressing on for Jesus. They didn't give up easily. Troubles came to the church and they pressed on. They held to the word of God. They were faithful in good works. All of those things are good. But oh, when that chapter, verse 4 begins with that conjunction, but this I have against you. Stop. Oh, you know how when you're talking to someone and they're telling you, Brent, you're so wonderful and you're so smart and you're so intelligent. And then they said, but. And it's like, oh, goodness, what's coming? It's like it rules out everything else. You know, I mean, those things may have been true, but this one thing is what you're focusing on, isn't it? This one thing is what you're going to be listening to more than anything else. Jesus said, but I have this against you. Oh, don't go too fast. Because, see, you can come to church and you can be faithful in doctrine and sound in doctrine and committed to his service. But for Jesus to have something still against you should be a concern. Jesus said, I have this against you. What is it, Lord? That you have left your first love. You have left your first love. No one else made you do anything. You made choices. You made choices to give up, to abandon your first love. It was no one else's fault. It was you. You made little choices or big choices, but you have left your first love. This is what happens when Jesus, and we allow things to replace Jesus in our affections. The devil doesn't make us do it. We make little choices. We choose the better way over the best way. We choose something that is good over something that is better or best. And it's a subtle thing. And all of a sudden we find ourselves a month down the road, 2 months down the road, 3 months down the road, with some hardness in our hearts, not wanting to worship, not wanting to have a quiet time, not wanting to share the faith. How do we get to this point? We've been making little choices, little choices, little choices. Jesus said, you have left your first love. You see, Jesus was concerned about it. It was no one else's fault. And he said that they had failed to do something. What did they fail to do? Let me give you what they failed to do. They failed to feed their love. You see, at a certain point, they perhaps said what most of us say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, I know Jesus. But I don't need to really feed my love for Jesus. And that's a dangerous thing. You see, it's like a marriage. It's one thing to love your mate, but it's another thing to be in love with your mate. And in order to be in love with your mate, you have to feed your love. You have to feed it. And in our relationship with Jesus, we must feed our love. They failed to feed their love, but they also failed to share their love. They became self-centered. They failed to share their love or to show their love. You can put it in that way, but they failed to do that. And when we take love and keep it to ourselves, what happens? It causes our hearts to become hard and cold. But it's when we share love is when we grow. They failed to feed their love. They failed to share their love. And they failed to guard their love. And Jesus puts his finger right on that issue for them. This is where you have failed. But he did not leave them there. He gave them the spiritual cure for a lost love. He said to them in verse 5, what I want you to do, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. That's the first step. Remember where you once were. Remember that time when you would not allow anyone, when you guarded your love, when you fed your love, when you showed your love. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember that. And then repent. Because there are some choices that you started to make that got you away from that. Now, turn around. Change your mind about those choices. Don't explain them away. Repent of those things. And then he says, and do the deeds you did at first. Do the deeds you did at first. What is his cure for lost love? To remember, to repent, and then to redo the works you did at the beginning. The only cure for lukewarmness in our lives is to readmit an excluded Christ. It doesn't mean that we get saved all over again, but those areas where we've been keeping him out of our decisions, we welcome him into every decision of our lives. If Jesus is to have the first place, he must have the first love. Do you need to readmit the Lord today? I call you today in the name of the Savior and the head of the church, to remember, to repent, and to return. For he deserves the highest place. Amen? He deserves the highest place. Let us pray. You are worthy to receive all the honor. Lord Jesus, you are worthy to receive all the glory. You are worthy to receive all the power, for you have purchased us with your blood. You have purchased us with your blood. You have given us new life where we had no life. We were dead and you gave us life. We were empty and you filled our cup. We were nobody and you made us citizens of the kingdom of God and children of the living God, heirs of God, joint heirs with you. And you did it by your own sovereign and redeeming love. Oh, forgive us, Lord, and give us discernment about the very things that have stolen our affections away. We desire to be faithful to you, but we confess that, like the Corinthians, we have been led astray from that simplicity of devotion to you. And we have been led astray in our minds. We have rationalized things. We have made excuses for things that we know did not honor you. Today you have convicted us. So Lord, we turn, we repent, and we would ask that you would rule and reign over every single aspect of our lives. If you're here today and you're not saved, you need to call upon the Lord Jesus for salvation. It is not a prayer you pray, but a life you give, and you surrender your heart to Jesus. In your own words, in your own heart, and Jesus said that whoever calls upon his name shall be saved. Paul said it, but the word of God is the point. If you call upon his name, if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you turn from your sin, you come to Jesus as you are, he'll accept you, but he will change you. All by his love and by his grace. Call upon him. Call upon him. Young person, older person, kids, teenagers. If you have not come to the place of surrendering your life to Jesus, today is the day of salvation for you. Don't let another day go by without surrendering your life to Jesus. And if you do, you can know the forgiveness of sin. You can know the hope of eternal life and the assurance of God's love. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your promise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time with us as we unfold God's Word. We hope you have been encouraged. For more information about the resources we have to offer, please visit our website at casm.org or call us at 602-232-2300. Thanks again for your interest in the ministries of the Church at South Mountain, where every day we seek to present God's grace to every race.